All right. Ooh, that sounds kind of loud. Ready? Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for each one who is out tonight, Lord. Pray that you would be at work in and through each one who is ministering and various ministries that are taking place here tonight, Lord. I just pray that your body would indeed bring itself to maturity. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. All right. Well, last time we talked about God's faithfulness and replacement theology. Of course, replacement theology advocates reinterpretation. It advocates that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. We talked about those things which are promised to Israel, the foundation of which is the Abrahamic covenant, and then the two covenants that build upon the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the Davidic and the New Covenant. These covenants are said to belong to Israel. And of course, in the Old Testament, God very clearly says that he will keep his word. More than that, when we looked at the examples in Psalm 89, we see an inspired interpreter of the Davidic covenant. Here he is under inspiration, giving us the literal understanding of what God had promised to him. It was going to be victory over their enemies. It was going to be safety, security in the land. And so for dispensationalists, and I would say Paul, that's my understanding of Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, is that God's faithfulness is merely postponed, which is what the psalmist was wrestling with, is the fact that the throne of David, the nation of Israel, was not experiencing the Davidic covenant at that present time. Replacement theologians, on the other hand, also called supersessionists, okay, they view God's faithfulness as redefined, which again, turns God into something like a sleazy lawyer, or as we saw, a cultist. Reinterpretation redefines the meaning of God's promises. Okay, and that's problematic. This is to say that God functions like a cultist, and he infuses words with meanings, okay, that were not originally intended, and were not even originally interpreted, as I just explained. So we have two options before us in light of this. Either the original meaning stands, that original meaning to the original recipients, either that stands and is still valid to this day, or we must be open to the possibility that God perhaps spoke through a cultist like Joseph Smith, who came along and reinterpreted the New Testament for us. Because that's fundamentally what replacement theologians are saying about the Old Testament, is that God sent his apostles, and those apostles reinterpreted. That's the word they use. They reinterpreted the Old Testament. Well, Joseph Smith came along and he said, well, I'm reinterpreting the New Testament. And so therefore, what, yes, it means in the original over here, that's not what it means now. And he, of course, added revelation to it. Either the literal meaning stands, or you have to be open to such reinterpretations of what God said literally in the original. So Paul's introduction here, he introduces the dilemma, and this theological dilemma that he is addressing necessitates a literal understanding, okay, of these promises. When he says that these, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, he's saying that these promises still belong, okay, to who they were given to. And in their literal understanding, as they apply to Israel, has to stand. Otherwise, there's no apparent dilemma for him to resolve here, okay? And that's the dilemma he comes into right here in the very next verses, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he has to explain that how is it that God, the church is enjoying these realities that were promised to Israel, and yet God will still be faithful to us, okay? He'll still be faithful to us when apparently he hasn't been faithful in fulfilling them to Israel. So ultimately, Israel ends up being an extended illustration of what he said back in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. As for Israel, they are called. They were foreknown. They were elect. They were chosen. He will use all those terms concerning Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11. But yet they're being obstinate. They are not cooperating with God's call upon them. This doesn't frustrate God's purposes. He ends up using it to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Well, on this, as you could have seen in the title, this is an excursus, so we're not really going to progress in the text here tonight, but I had many more things that kind of came out of my study as far as hermeneutics and replacement theology that I think are very important for us to understand so that we have a little bit of background, that we know what we're talking about, and the implications of things as well, because this hermeneutical issue is a big deal. Like I said Sunday night, this is really the Achilles heel of replacement theology, amillennialism, all the positions that fundamentally engage in some level of typical understanding of the Old Testament, okay? What we've typically referred to as spiritualizing the text, they would say that, well, no, we're looking at them as types, okay? But the end result is the same, is they're saying that the literal meaning is ultimately done away with. Well, as I have up here a replacement or supersession continuum. Okay, this is a continuum. Over here, we have dispensational premillennialism. Now, I've thrown some names in here just as far as a reference and just as far as my reading. Some of these might go back further. I've just kind of thrown out there, just to give you a frame of reference. Okay, these are some of the big names. Okay, that have popularized popularized these teachings. But over here we have dispensational premillennialism, and that's where I would place myself. That's what I've been presenting. That's basically the view of what was historically Grace Theological Seminary, especially under Alva J. McLean. Okay, he wrote the book The Greatness of the Kingdom. Okay. But then we take a step in the direction of, let's look way over here. This is the polar opposite. This is covenantal amillennialism. Okay? Covenantalism and dispensationalism are antithetical. All right? And as you can see here, this is premillennialism, this is amillennialism. So, I mean, they're about as far away from each other as you can get theologically on the issue of Israel, eschatology, even ecclesiology, your doctrine of the church. There are opposite ends of the spectrum. And in between, we have all these that kind of span the gamut. And as you can see here, this is a continuum that centers on replacement. I could have had it, center on their view of the millennium or something like that, but it's not. It's really on the, what separates them on this diagram is their view of Israel. Okay, their view of Israel and their view of the church, all right? And here you have dispensational premillennialism and old DTS. What might that stand for? Dallas Theological Seminary, okay, good. Which was, pivotal in promoting dispensationalism in America and just getting it out there, okay? Was used of the Lord in a great way. That was, again, there's several names I could have thrown out there. Probably the most recent that you would all recognize would be Charles Ryrie. And he held to a mystery form of the kingdom. And that was typical of all the Dallas theological faculty and staff. They were all mystery form of the kingdom guys. You move along in the continuum towards covenantalism, and we now have dispensational premillennialism progressive, otherwise known as progressive dispensationalism. Okay? And this is where Dallas Theological Seminary is today, especially under Daryl Bach. Okay, I threw in there that I don't know why I put premillennial in there. Obviously, I have it up here. They're still premillennial, okay, but they have progressed in their view of dispensationalism, And I would say that progression has been in the direction of covenantal amillennialism. Okay. But they have progressed. That is a self-designation, by the way. They see themselves as progressives, and they want to be progressive. They want to further develop the old school dispensationalism that they were reared under. Then you have historic premillennialism. And historic premillennialism, as the name implies, okay, this goes way back. This is the view of the millennium. They still are premillennial. They hold to Christ returning before the 1,000 years that he would reign. Some of those in history would still look at the 1,000 years as figurative. Others would take it literally. But when you look at the church fathers, I mean, this goes all the way back. This perspective goes all the way back. And in the last century, in our times, this view was, you know, the spokesman for this view was George Eldon Ladd. Okay, he was the one who perhaps took it to its full systematic, full-orbed, and wrote books and popularized it. And this is actually a very popular perspective today, okay, is historic premillennialism. Everybody likes that word historic. They want some sort of tie to the past, and they feel like it has, you know, stronger roots than dispensationalism does. And then you have covenantal postmillennialism. Perhaps the most influential postmillennialist was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was, you know, as far as in America, he was the most influential postmillennialist. Again, this is on the continuum of replacement theology here. Postmillennialism would not be very far from where covenantal amillennialism is, okay? And of course, covenantal amillennialism, that's just classic Reformed theology. This is, this goes back to the Reformation, John Calvin, his legacy. Certainly, he got it started. Certain ones after him kind of took it to its logical conclusion and systematized it more. But it does go, this is what would be considered the classic Reformed view. So this is the continuum of replacement theology. And has the church replaced Israel? And as you can tell here, some of these is just merely a difference in tone. There's not, as with any continuum, okay, you get in the middle of this and it gets a little ambiguous. Historically, has the church replaced Israel? These two would be absolutely no. The church has not replaced Israel, okay? But then when you get to the middle here, by the time you get to historic premillennialism, it's an absolute yes. George Eldon Ladd made that very clear. And I guess I didn't elaborate upon this right here, this phrase here. He popularized his view under the saying, already not yet. So the kingdom promised to Israel is already here, but yet, in some sense, it's not yet here at the same time. But this progressive dispensationalism, you know, there's some flirtation going on here. Okay, there's flirtation going on here. And when it... what I see going on in progressive dispensationalism is the journey. You know, will they stop here? I don't know. Frankly, when I read these two, I don't see a whole lot of difference between them. There's not a whole lot of difference between them. But then you get over to covenantalism over here. You know, it's the answer is absolutely. Covenantal postmillennialism and amillennialism, it's a resounding yes. The church has replaced Israel. This is what is very important here, is that as you go along in this continuum, literal hermeneutics are employed less and less. And it becomes an arbitrary, you know, once you take this step, and this is the first step we're going to talk about here tonight. Once you take that step, everything after that just becomes of an arbitrary wherever you want to stop. Okay? Some stop interpreting things typically at a certain point. Others take it further, others take it further, others take it further. And finally you get over here and, you know, there's just a small portion of scripture that they would be left taking literally. And consequently, the Old Testament promises to Israel are reinterpreted as fulfilled solely in the church. So again, that's on the rise as your literal hermeneutic decreases. Okay, those are proportionate to each other. That's what you need to understand here, is how important a literal hermeneutic is in consistently interpreting the scriptures and letting their original meaning stand, because the less you do that, the more this comes on, okay? The more that increases, and the more it is applied solely to the church. Here's another way. Now, this was, again, replacement supersession continuum hermeneutics, okay? But now we want to look at their view of the kingdom. And when we talk about the kingdom that was promised to Israel, the kingdom that we would see as being spoken of in Revelation 21, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Under on our far left here, we have the kingdom literally promised to Israel will only be fulfilled literally in the millennium, in the millennial earthly reign of Christ. Okay? That it is in no sense in the present age being fulfilled. In no sense being fulfilled in this present age. Again, on the far right, the polar opposite, they would speak in terms of we are in the kingdom now. But when they speak, when amillennialists speak of us being in the kingdom now, they're not necessarily speaking about the kingdom promised to Israel. They would say the kingdom promised to Israel applies to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. They would say, well, that's typical. That's a physically promised kingdom, yes, but now we reinterpret it as a spiritual kingdom. We're not in that spiritual kingdom now. No, that's the new heavens and the new earth. And yet they would still speak of the present as a literal kingdom of God that is going on. I mean, God is king of the universe. Of course, he's king of the earth, and we're in his kingdom. So their view of the kingdom is very much different than our own. And in the middle, you just have this kind of, again, spectrum going on here. You have the kingdom is fulfilled to varying degrees spiritually in the present earthly age, but also fulfilled to varying degrees literally in the future earthly age. Again, it's just a matter of where you decide to stop, okay? And different ones stop at different places. But fundamentally, once that literal hermeneutic is abandoned, that's where you're just, it's wherever you just stop. Decide to stop sliding. So I wanted to talk about this first step because I think it's important for us for where we're at. We could sit here and go through all what separates all these different views over here. But the one that we should be most concerned about is the first step that we would take away from the truth. Okay. And that first step is actually right here between what I have labeled here as dispensational premillennialism, and then the brand that was promoted by Dallas, okay? Because I think that is where the first step takes place. And when I talk about the mystery form of the kingdom, I'm going to explain what this is in the words of Charles Ryrie, okay? He was a little ambiguous on this. You'll see here in a moment. But the mystery form of the kingdom comes out of primarily Matthew chapter 13, okay? And I think you'll get the definition from what he says here. I'll just let him speak for himself. So this is, again, Charles Ryrie, probably the most able spokesman for on the matter. And he says, the mystery form of the kingdom, Matthew 13, this is out of his basic theology. Matthew 13, Christ revealed mysteries concerning the concept of kingdom. In accord with the meaning of mystery, this means he told the disciples some things about the kingdom which were previously unknown. This idea of the kingdom, then, began when the Lord was teaching and will end at his second advent. In other words, it is the concept of kingdom used to encompass the period between the two advents of Christ. Now, what do we normally call that? The church age. Is the church the kingdom? Well, he would say it's the mystery form of the kingdom. Okay, let me sort this out for you. So he's talking about this period of time. He's very specific. And he says, the ruler is God. The ruled are people on the earth who have related themselves in a positive, neutral, or negative way to Christendom, including true believers, professing people, rejectors, and even opponents. The time is the period between his comings. Okay, so clearly, now this is interesting here. This is obviously broader than what we would call the church. How is it broader than what we would call the church?
Includes unbelievers.
Yeah. So now this was written in 1994, and obviously he didn't have a very good editor. Okay. He needed a better editor. Because in the same year, he came out with his revised and expanded dispensationalism book. Okay. Great work on dispensationalism. But he talks about this very issue. And what is so interesting about what he says there is not only relate a different definition of the mystery form of the kingdom that is related here, but he is doing battle with progressive dispensationalists in that book. Because he now all of a sudden, it's like Dallas Theological Seminary is going down this road, and he's thinking they're getting off, but I think he was the one that actually, I think it was there from the inception. I think the mystery form of the kingdom birthed progressive dispensationalism, and you'll see that here in a moment. So here's another definition. This is from dispensationalism, okay? This was published in 1994. That was 94. This one was 95. In relationship to this present age and the kingdom in mystery, the position of believers in the church is, as to their persons, they are citizens of the kingdom. As to their existence, they are the fruit of the message of the kingdom. As to their nature, they are the organism of the kingdom. That makes me cringe the most. As to their task, they are the ambassadors of the kingdom. Now, how does he differ here when he talks about the kingdom in mystery? Yeah, now we're hearing it's only believers, okay? He's saying it's only believers. Now, as we go on here, what he has just said, you know, what is it? About 20 pages later is when he states something that just flat contradicts what he's just said. So what this idea is that the kingdom is in some sense right now. Okay, he's talking about the kingdom that he spoke about in Matthew 13, which was a modification of the kingdom that was offered to Israel. Okay, and they're seeing that as a modification of the kingdom offered to Israel, a spiritualization, a mystery, a kingdom in mystery, as he puts it here. And what is interesting about that is what he says on page 156, we understand a mystery form of the kingdom as announced and illustrated in Matthew 13. Now, there's an ellipsis there, okay? He's now at this point, he's talking about what Jesus offered to Israel, okay? And listen what he says, because he's saying that when Jesus offered to Israel initially the kingdom, it was the Davidic kingdom. It was this Davidic kingdom that Jesus offered, and not the general rule of God over the earth or his spiritual reign in individual lives. If it were the spiritual kingdom Christ was offering, then such an announcement would have had no special significance whatever to Israel, for such a rule of God has always been recognized among the people of God. Now, I don't know if you're picking up on the contradiction, but the substance of what is described here is what he has been calling the mystery form of the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, God ruling in the hearts of his people. Okay, he is king over them. He reigns over them spiritually. But here, what does he say about this spiritual kingdom of Christ? It's always been. And it's always been what? Recognized. How is that incompatible with the mystery form of the kingdom? Yeah, if it wasn't revealed until Matthew 13, then there was, according to this, there was no mystery to this kind of rule of Christ on earth. Now, like I said, he needed a better editor because, yeah, when you're reading this, okay, and you're understanding what he's saying as far as a mystery form and how this gives way to a spiritual reign of Christ in people's lives, there's nothing mysterious about this, okay? He's saying it's always existed. What this ultimately is just as the name implies when he starts talking about a spiritual kingdom of Christ. We've now stepped away. See, because remember, this was the Davidic kingdom he offered initially, supposedly in their view, Matthew 13 reinterprets that for them. It reinterprets the Davidic kingdom as now a spiritual reality that the church is entering into. Yes, Pat?
Are you saying he's backpedaling, or I'm not quite following?
He is contradicting himself. He's not backpedaling. When you read this, it's like, can you hear yourself? Okay, that's one of those. He's not. Now, what is so ironic about this is all in the same chapter, all in the same context here. Look what he says next. I'm taking us back a few pages. This is page 136. Now he gets into this. He's debating progressive dispensationalists because he's saying they go too far. Well, listen to what he says. As noted above, progressive dispensationalists show that classic dispensationalists, himself, okay, the old school DTS, have exhibited some differences in their concept of kingdom, and then conclude from this that their own view that the Davidic messianic kingdom has already been inaugurated by Christ. See, this is where they take it further. They say, well, if Christ is ruling the hearts of his people, I mean, you can see where this was birthed out of the mystery form of the kingdom view. If Christ is already ruling in the hearts of his people and the church is a kingdom, a mystery form of the kingdom, well, why don't we just take it a step further and say he's already sitting on the throne of his father David? The kingdom's already started, has it not? In a spiritual form? See, this is sounding a lot like the already, not yet view of historic premillennialism. That the Davidic messianic kingdom has already been inaugurated by Christ, who is reigning now in heaven on the throne of David, is justified as simply another variation that is still within the parameters of legitimate dispensationalism. I would agree if the mystery form of the kingdom was the only parameter. But to say that the church is a mystery form of the Davidic kingdom, okay, I don't think is legitimate. It's not a mystery form. That is not what's being taught. And Matt, he is revealing new truths in light of the fact that the Davidic covenant is being, Davidic kingdom is being postponed. Okay, that there would be a parenthesis, which was something totally unseen in the Old Testament, that it would be delayed. That was the mystery that's being revealed in Matthew chapter 13. Not that there would now be a spiritual form of that kingdom, but rather that it would be delayed. And so there are now new details. Here's the Messiah. And what do you mean? The kingdom's going to be now, right? No, it's going to be delayed. So here he is having a kind of an in-house debate at Dallas Theological Seminary. And what he's not really seeing is that I think they're absolutely right. I think they are logically looking at the mystery form of the kingdom and saying, we're just taking a little bit to its logical conclusion. We're taking it further than they were reared in the mystery form context. Well, that's the first step. And I think that's the most important one to study. As soon as you start saying that the Davidic kingdom needs to be reinterpreted, to say that Jesus somehow reinterpreted the Davidic kingdom, okay, is problematic. And you open the door, and then after that, it's just a matter of where do you stop? What do you stop reinterpreting? Okay, what do you stop reinterpreting? Well, I was just going to touch on a few other things here because I think these are important issues. When you get to replacement theology, continuum here, the question, is the rapture pre-tribulational? Of course, you've got absolutely. Again, you get into progressive dispensationalism, you have a lot of views going on now. You have possibly, probably not. There's just a question there. These are things they debate now in progressive dispensationalism, okay? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath? When you get to historic premillennialism, they are consistently post-tribulational. Now, why would they be post-tribulational? Okay. And think about our first slide. Okay, what is this called? It's called what? Yeah. The replacement continuum. By the time you get here, they are adamant that the church has replaced Israel. And if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, of course you're going to be post-trib. Because what is the 70th week of Daniel? What is the time of Jacob's trouble about if the church has replaced Israel? This is for the church. It's not for Israel any longer. See? Now, when you get to covenantal postmillennialism, you know, is the rapture pre-tribulation? What tribulation? Why would they say what tribulation? Everything's on the up and up, right? Things are getting better. The kingdom is marching on, and pretty soon we're going to hit that golden era. Some would say it's a literal 1,000 years. Some would say it's just figurative. It's just going to be a really, really long time, period of time of peace and prosperity on earth. But, you know, they don't even understand this question, okay? You know, as far as pre-trib, they don't understand that. And then you get over here, tribulation has been from the time of Christ till now. They are in that, with that definition of the tribulation, they would be post-tribulation. In other words, Christ comes back, it all ends, we go into the eternal state. Okay. All right. What was I going to do here? Oh, yes. Yeah. All right. Replacement theology. You know, this is a very important thing as well, because as soon as you start to spiritualize the kingdom, okay, you know, when you look at the kingdom that was promised to Israel, what are some of its attributes? What's it going to be like to live in the kingdom? So I heard somebody. Peace. Yeah, the absence of war, right? What else is there going to be? Anybody's tummy going to be rumbling? Okay. That'd be one aspect. You're right. One that we would recognize. What are some of the good things that are just going to be happening in the kingdom that the world really longs for? Plenty to eat. Peace. Health. Prosperity. Everybody's going to have their 40 acres and nobody's going to get robbed, or, you know, he's going to be ruled with a rod of iron. All these great things. There's going to be unparalleled peace and prosperity. So now, if you're saying that in some sense the church is Israel, or that the kingdom is now, okay, if the kingdom is somehow spiritual, and by the time you get here, okay, very deep within the progressive camp is this idea of social reform, social justice, whatever you want to throw a label on it. It all boils down to the same thing. They are there to make the world better, okay? To make the world better. So the churches, as this literal hermeneutic decreases, remember, well, I'll show it in a second. Church's spiritual mission of proclaiming the gospel of spiritual salvation in Christ goes away. Why? Because social reform invariably drowns out the gospel. Invariably drowns out the gospel. The church has physical, a physical, should be a, church has a physical mission to reform society. This is on the rise, okay? If you're going to have this on the decline, this is on the rise. Everybody says, oh, well, we can do both. It never happens. It always fails. In fact, the group, this George Eldon Ladd, okay, before these folks tried to imitate him, okay, George Eldon Ladd, I can't remember his first name, but Okenga was his last name, Carl F. Henry. These were all leaders within what was called the neo-evangelical movement. And he was kind of the theological mind behind the movement. But ultimately, these were all fundamentalists who were part of the great fundamentalist separation from the denominations back in the 30s. But by the 40s... okay, they wanted to be friends with the liberal denominations that were holding these views over here. And these were entrenched in social reform. They had been engulfed by the social gospel. They had been decimated by the social gospel. And when all the fundamentalists left, okay, and formed these groups over here, okay, this is going back into history here, before progressives were ever around, before the neo-evangelicals were ever around, okay, there was a schism between this camp in this camp, but then you had this camp try and fill the void. And they wanted to kind of have it both ways. Okay, they wanted to, you know, okay, we're going to hold to the truth and we're going to hold to the gospel and we're going to be about sound theology. We're not going to abandon the virgin birth of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture and all these kinds of things. But we also want to engage in social reform. They did not want to leave that social gospel as hard as these individuals over here did. So what happened was, is that they formed a middle position, which ultimately died. Okay, it died. And now you have this group right here just basically committing the same error that the new evangelicals did decades earlier. So again, as long as you're reinterpreting these promises made to Israel and they're now somehow fulfilled in the church, what are you going to do? You're going to go around and make sure everybody has a chicken in every pot, right? Suddenly it becomes very Marxist. But it's only Marxist because it's man trying to do it when God intends to supernaturally do it in the kingdom. And when man tries to do it, he's going to fail. He's going to fail to bring in the kingdom. Oh, what did I get there? Yes. Who? That's a good question. I don't know. I don't. You know, he's Nazarene. Isn't he Nazarene background? But I mean, he's kind of just, he says whatever. I mean, he's kind of his own.
You know, I've never known him to deal with that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. I mean, I would kind of put him in the neo-evangelical camp, though, wouldn't you? Yeah. I mean, NAE, wasn't he a big part of the NAE? The NAE was kind of like the political arm of the neo-evangelical movement. And they hated the moral majority. The NAE just, you know, they loved Jimmy Carter and they hated the moral majority. Despised Reagan, too. Yes. So I want to close with this. And, you know, we're talking about this first step. And you know, Paul says to Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That word accurately handling, it's never used again in the New Testament, but it is used in the Septuagint, okay, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the early church. Okay, when they were first opening up the scriptures and speaking Greek, they were using the Septuagint. And this word is used in Proverbs 3:6 and Proverbs 11:5. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The word is to be put together, okay? You must put it together. But the word must be put together properly into something that is straight and smooth. If something isn't, if a path isn't straight and smooth, what happens? Okay. Or you trip. Yes. Yeah, if it's not straight and smooth, you trip and you get thrown off course. Now, in the realm of ideas, okay, in the realm of putting the scriptures together, when it talks about accurately handling or making it straight, putting it together straight and smooth, what word kind of embodies that? I mean, you put something together. You put a puzzle together. What should it do? Okay, I'm getting like three voices right now. It should form a picture. Okay.
Should clear up.
Yes. Should be consistent, right? It should be consistent. And consistency, ultimately, is I think, a big component of doing systematic theology. Okay, is consistency. We've just looked at, you know, again, a continuum where once you step off, it's just of an arbitrary, where do you stop? Okay. So it's making sure you don't step off in the first place. Yes.
Can I the only way that you can assure consistency is through a literal interpretation. Why should you depart from a literal interpretation? The consistency is not there.
Yes.
It comes to the whims of the interpreter.
Arbitrary. That's right. And there's all kinds of inconsistencies, and then there's just piles of puzzle pieces we don't even know what to do with. And so we just generally say, oh, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that just applies to the church in some way. You know, you'll never hear a replacement theologian go through Ezekiel 40 through 48 and interpret that for you. Because, you know, if you gave had 50 different interpreters, you'd have 50 different interpretations, for sure. So, again, you know, if a surface or a surface of a path is uneven, if it's inconsistent, you trip and fall into the weeds, down a ravine. But when the truth is put together into an inconsistent mess, okay, it does have ramifications. It will have ramifications for what you see as the mission of the church. It will. And this is, when you get into these, you know, it's very in vogue. And I know you've heard Christian radio. I know you've, you know, you've heard it somewhere, okay, where nobody talks about the church anymore. What do they talk about? What are they building? The kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And that language, whether they realize it or not, okay, comes with it is a social reform agenda. We should not be the least bit surprised that evangelicals are just plunging off the deep end into social the social justice movement, because they have the wrong view of the church's mission right here. Suddenly a physical mission, not a spiritual mission. Lose your hermeneutics. Be inconsistent. Just start to spiritualize the kingdom, even just a little bit. And you will ultimately be embracing a social gospel, a social reform gospel. It's happened before. Social gospel is nothing new. And it just makes the rounds, it dies out, and then it comes back again under another facade. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Yes. Yes, in the fact that suddenly nobody's taking the scriptures literally anymore. And they can enter into all kinds of redefinitions of what it means to be a homosexual. When you look at the hermeneutics of, say, the Christian feminist or egalitarian movement, okay, they are major, you know, their hermeneutics, they don't take passages literally that speak to the roles of men and women. They will say, oh, there are extenuating circumstances. There was a special one-of-a-kind situation that they were addressing there, and this has no universal application to us today. It does not transcend that very specific situation that was right there. Yeah. So, again, yes, your hermeneutics will, if you start to fudge in one area, before you know it, what's that? Yeah, it does. It just becomes an arbitrary thing where you feel like stopping. And some people, you know, due to tradition or their feelings or whatever, or societal pressure, decide to stop here, others stop here, so forth. Yes.
But while people who do say that they translate the scriptures using the human hermeneutics, their understanding of the Bible literally, even spiritualize other aspects of it. The examples that I thought of were Galatians, when Paul was talking about baptism, and in the literal context there, it would seem that he is applying baptism for salvation, which we would all reject because of grace by faith. But then you take other aspects of the Bible where we would interpret them.
I would be. Yeah, 69 weeks has been fulfilled.
70 weeks have happened because we interpret those weeks as 7 years, and we have to do, what kind of play that game of numbers in a sense.
Well, I think the clues are in the book of Daniel itself as far as interpreting them as years, but yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
And we use scripture to interpret scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But even still, we are still picking and choosing based on what we've seen in scripture and spiritualizing certain aspects of it, just as they would say that they are doing. They are choosing.
Well, you'd have to show me an example, and we have to sit down and talk about that one.
From the beginning, that's kind of the thing that I'm kind of trying to wrestle with.
Well, Jesus said that, though. I mean, Jesus said, you know, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So now he's established that there are two kinds of baptism. Now it's a matter of sorting out in a particular context which one is in view.
Sure.
Yeah.
The entire context is going to depend on
that. Yes.
It would just seem that even we are taking specific aspects spiritually in the literal context there, and we're just using specific different aspects of Bible interpretive versus other people.
Well, we would not advocate reinterpreting anything. I mean, if you stop and realize what they're saying, oh, yeah, no, we know what the literal interpretation was. And, oh, yeah, there were Old Testament prophets who literally interpreted the Davidic covenant, all these covenants, and understood them, and obviously in a very literal way. But you get to the New Testament and say, well, that literal meaning no longer stands. It's now reinterpreted into a spiritual meaning. So that's something altogether different than sorting out what the literal meaning is. And you're right. I mean, we can, depending on what details of the passage that you're putting the most weight on and how you're putting it together. I mean, you can have people who are interpreting literally, and there's enough ambiguity in the text that there's disagreement. Right.
I mean, obviously, they did repent and their people were put on board. But you still see them looking for a physical Savior. That was their literal interpretation of all of the passages versus what they really needed was a spiritual Savior.
They needed both. And what I would say there is that when you had, there were spiritual, the spiritual needs come through very clear in Isaiah. The spiritual needs of the nation, obviously the Messiah was going to meet those as well. But because of their pride and their, you know, their self-righteousness, they had ignored those passages. So I wouldn't say that they were necessarily spiritualizing those or anything like that or getting off hermeneutically. I mean, it's, yeah, I don't know.
It just seems to me that even though we would say that we literally interpret the Bible, there's still certain aspects of it that we would say. Well, Chris, and I think that what you have all the time is that, you know, people, two different people, literal understanding of the scripture and come up with a different position based on the literal understanding, based on the normal meaning of the word.
Yes.
But that's different than basing an understanding on ignoring the normal meaning of the word.
Right.
So, and that's what you're saying. So, yeah, you know, when we study the scripture, we may come up with a different understanding, but the difference understanding is based on the normal interpretation of the word.
Right.
Rather than.
Exactly. And words, I kind of touched on this, Walter Martin touched on this in that quote that I quoted. I mean, language is a challenging subject. The English language, you know, me and you talking right now, I mean, communication is a challenge, and there's always the opportunity for misunderstanding. So communication is a challenging reality anyway, and, you know, there's precise language, there's ambiguous language, and you know, different, you know, grammatical forms, and you know, you look up a word in the dictionary, it can have 15 different meanings. Well, you know, you're going to have to look at the context very carefully, and sometimes it's like, well, the context isn't quite clear enough to decide on this meaning or that meaning, and there's going to be disagreements that way, but they're still seeking after a literal meaning, as opposed to saying, well, yeah, we arrived at that literal meaning, but we now change it in light of, you know, what we perceive as the Bible spiritualizing it. At any rate, maybe we just take some prayer requests here. Now. Yeah, Michael, just maybe close us out here.
So we say that our hermeneutic is a literal grammatical hermeneutic. We take it that way. What does a covenantal amillennialist call their hermeneutic?
Typical.
Okay.
They would call it a typical hermeneutic. So they would say that with the Bible, we do have examples of types in the Bible, and they're even called that. Adam's called a type. Melchizedek is called a type. I wouldn't limit them as the only types. I wouldn't necessarily say that, well, the word has to be used in the New Testament in order for it to be a type. I wouldn't be that rigid. But what they would say is, oh, no. The whole Old Testament is typical. Israel is typical of the church. So all the promises, so the prophets, the history books, the law, the book of Genesis, all of that is typical and has a higher fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment in the church. So anything that it said literally is irrelevant to us because we function on a higher plane. We're on a spiritual plane. God is fulfilling those promises in ways that those Israelites would have never foreseen. So that's the difference there.
It's kind of interesting, right? Because they will take the difference between Israel. They will say, well, Israel is now, or the church is now Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So they will not take that literal, but then the obligation, they will take them literal.
Yeah. Well, and you run into, yeah, exactly. And then you run into problems also when you have something like the New Covenant, which is purely spiritual. You don't have to spiritualize the New Covenant. It is literally fulfilled to the church in that we have forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God, and there's three things. And the Holy Spirit, yes, the law written on our hearts. So you have those three factors. Well, how do you spiritualize that? And you can't. So even they have to be inconsistent in the fact that it's like, well, it's not totally typical. The New Covenant is not typical. No, that's the one thing we take literally. Okay, lots to think about. I know this is a challenging topic, especially to digest the first time through. So, you know, just think about it. Maybe look over the notes and be helpful there. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests here.